We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 30, starting in verse 18, and we'll be looking all the way through chapter 31, verse 6 this morning, which actually this is a complete thought that just happens to get interrupted by a chapter heading. So it'll be good that we can cover all of these verses together this morning. But as a review for Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, this is part 4 of Jeremiah's book. These are things now that he's not just preaching and recording later, writing down later. These he's writing because he has been imprisoned as the people are being taken off into exile. And so he's told to write these things down and to send this out to the people. This is referred to, these four chapters are often referred to as the Book of Consolation. And here we're going to find, and started last week to see, promises of restoration for Israel and for Judah, for their return to the land, for the return of the kingdom of David, with someone from David's line sitting on the throne. We're looking at a time here promised of peace and prosperity. We do have to remember, though, that these things, these promises, are not directly fulfilled when they return from the exile. At that time, they do rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. They do, over the course of a dozen years, finally, finish rebuilding the temple, but there is no king at that point. So we see that while there is a partial alluding to this return from exile after 70 years, that's not the return that he's talking about here. This is something in the distant future when there will be a king from the line of David sitting on the throne. And we'll see it at the end of chapter 30, the very last line of chapter 30, in the last days you will understand this. So Jeremiah here is writing to the people of Israel and Judah, those who have been taken off already, Israel into Assyria, and now Judah who is being taken into Babylon. And he's writing to the entire people of God, and he's pointing them to the last days, which we know, of course, began with the advent, with the incarnation of Christ. So what we're reading about, this is just the beginning of things to come. In verses 18 through 22, he talks about restoration and rejoicing. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will return the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will sit on its just place. From them will come forth thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not decrease. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. And their mighty one shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to give his heart as security to approach me, declares Yahweh. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We're reading in this paragraph about compassion, about the care and the love that God has for his people. In fact, he tells us in the text that we're looking at this morning that he's going to love his people, or he does love his people, with an everlasting love. He's talking here about rebuilding, and we'll see this, it's a theme here in this paragraph, and then in the first paragraph of chapter 31, it repeats itself, that there's going to be a rebuilding of the people and of the nation. This, of course, is what was promised to Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry. In Jeremiah 1:10, God said, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build and to plant. And we're going to see specifically this morning, as we get into chapter 31, that is what God is telling Jeremiah, that he's going to build and he's going to plant. There's going to be a restoration of the land and of the people and of their fruitfulness. As they rebuild, we're told here, there's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be celebration. Literally, everything they do is going to be a cause to celebrate, to give God the glory, to rejoice in what he's done. He tells them he's going to have compassion on them. They're going to rebuild the city over its ruins. They're going to have a palace that's going to sit in a right place or in a just place. And from them will come forth thanksgiving in the voice of those who celebrate. Now that's significant. You'll remember in previous chapters, multiple times we've been told that the voice of rejoicing and of gladness and of singing is going to cease. That there will be no marriages. There will be no feasts. There will be no cause to celebrate. God says there's going to come a day that it will be all celebration, all focused on the compassion, the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. Things are going to be restored as before and even better. He says there, their children will also be as formerly, and their congregations will be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. God is going to take care of his people. He's going to restore his people. Now we see that process of that restoration begins with the return under Nehemiah and Ezra, under the ministry of the minor prophets, Haggai and Amos and others. But we know that that's all just a foreshadowing of what's going to come when all of the people of God from all time are gathered together at the coming of Christ. Do you realize that when he returns, if we are here and we see him, he is bringing with him all of those who have gone on before us. Do you realize the crowd he's coming with? And then you realize all that are here on the earth that are going to see that and be transformed where they stand, rise to meet him and them in the air as he comes and establishes his kingdom. He's promised the kingdom is coming. He is ruling and reigning. His kingdom is being unfolded around the world. You understand, don't you, that Satan is a defeated foe, right? Yes, we are to watch out for him. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's defeated. He's already lost. His head was crushed at the cross when he bruised Christ's heel. Jesus is ruling and reigning, and through the gospel, Satan is on the retreat. He grows more and more furious, but he can only do what God allows for him to do. R.C. Sproul said we have to remember that the devil is God's devil. It is not that we have two equal forces or a force with Satan that's almost equal to God, and it's not as if there is a battle going on that at any moment that scales could tip and God could lose. You know what God's going to lose? Nothing. Ever. He never has. He never will. He didn't lose when Adam and Eve fell. He didn't lose when Jesus died. He's not going to lose to Satan or to anyone. That's simply impossible. He tells Jesus and assures Christ, and Christ assures us in the Gospels, of all that the Father has given me, I will not lose one. Not one. There are those who will tell you that you can lose your salvation. John MacArthur said, if you could, you would. If it was left up to us to maintain our salvation, we could not be saved. You see, we don't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. We're not going to glorify ourselves. We didn't even birth ourselves. This is all a work of God's grace. He's the one who is doing this. He is sovereign. As we serve him, we understand we were children of wrath by nature. We were in that kingdom of evil and of destruction. We've been transferred to the kingdom of light. We have been born again. We've been brought to kneel before Christ and to praise him as Lord and as Savior. What if God's for us, what can man do to us? If God's for us, what can the devil do to us? And people say, well, look at Job, ask him. Yes, and you know what Job would say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's it. Now, Job suffered from what some of us suffer from, and that is stupid friends who think they know the Bible but don't know the mind of God. And while a lot of what Job's friends told him was true, it didn't apply to his circumstances, and God, at the end of that story, rebukes his friends for what they said and what they did because they didn't see God as sovereign, as using circumstances, especially difficult circumstances, to conform us to the image of Christ, to remind us of our need to repent, because we all will likewise perish. In this promise of restoration and of the coming of Christ, and imagine all of the people of God all together, and imagine the heavens and the earth restored. This isn't just the restoration of the wall or the temple or of the promised land. This is the restoration of creation. Burned down, dissolved in the elements by the heat. This is nuclear transformation. This is everything that has been stained with sin burned away. And a new heavens and a new earth recreated in its place. And what we see is that with this there is going to be a new ruler. In verse 21, their mighty one shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. Amen. He's going to be one of them. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 17:15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. It had to be a descendant of Abraham through David. This was the promise. This was the covenant. God was going to keep his covenant. Now, when they returned from exile, they were given a governor. They were given someone to watch over them, but it wasn't truly a king. By the time we get to the birth of Christ, Herod is a puppet king serving under Rome. He is an Idumean. He is not qualified to be the king or to be called the king. He is not the king. And when he learns of the birth of the king in Bethlehem, whom the wise men came to seek out, in jealousy, his first thought was to kill him, to preserve what he thought was his power and his throne. But this mighty one, this ruler that was going to be one of them, this is Jesus. We read this in the genealogical accounts in Matthew and in Luke, tracing Christ from Adam through Abraham, through David, down to Mary and Joseph, being born there in Bethlehem. But even more than just being of this lineage in this line to sit on the throne of David, he says, I will bring him near and he shall approach me. Who can approach God? Who can approach? Not who will approach. Who can? Because there are a lot of people that think they want to approach God. But the God they want to approach is a God of their own imagination. Because when we see God for who he is, he dwells in unapproachable light. We would be repelled by his glory and unable to be in his presence if we visibly saw that Shekinah glory of God. You think about when Moses saw it. Moses saw that glory, came down off the mountain, didn't even see God, just saw the remnant of where God had just been. And the level of glory remaining radiated off of his face for weeks to the point that the people couldn't even look at it. They put on a veil. It scared them because they couldn't deal with this reality. Think about seeing God in all of his glory, being able to approach him and to be near to him. Who can approach him? Well, this, of course, is Christ. He approaches the Father on our behalf. He offers himself a substitute and a propitiation. He stood before the full wrath and glory of God on the cross and bore the penalty for all of our sin. He was the only one who could have borne up under that and done that. To see that Christ is brought near to God, we read about it in Hebrews 9 and 10. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The good news about having a mighty one, a ruler, a leader, and a king among the people who can approach God in his glory means that we, through him, can also approach God without a veil. The veil was rent when Jesus died. We can now come into the presence of God. We're invited and asked to be there. Further in Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ came the first time to win and to accomplish our salvation. He's going to appear the second time to welcome us in to a redeemed creation where the glory of God is going to be clearly seen. We can see things that glorify God. We saw one this week. If you stayed up like me, like a night owl, sitting out in the backyard looking at the sky in the middle of the night, watching the moon through the thin clouds as we had a complete lunar eclipse, had a blood moon, and ooh, bad things were supposed to happen and Jesus was supposed to come back and I was listening for the trumpet. People assign all sorts of wonderful, mysterious things to this. You know, we just need to sit back and look at the wonder of the mystery of God's created order working like he created it. Because the heavens declare the glory of God.
Amen.
To see that happen and to be in a place, thankfully, in history now where we're not thinking this is something mystical. This is not something magical. This is God's creation doing exactly what he created it to do, to declare his glory. And when he appears that second time, and what is stained with sin is remade and redeemed, those of us who are eagerly waiting there for him, we are going to be brought near to God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That finished work of Christ applied to us means that because he can approach the Father, we too can be brought near. The question that Jeremiah asked here in verse 21, who would dare to give his heart as security to approach me? This is the question. This is what Jeremiah is asking, what God is asking. Who would dare risk his life to stand in my presence? Now, is that really what the cost would be to stand in the presence of God? No man has seen God the Father. Now, Jesus did say, I and the Father are one. He told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the visible manifestation of the Godhead. But no one has seen the Father. It's every time in Scripture that we see God, whether it's Moses at the burning bush seeing the flame and hearing the voice, whether it's Isaiah in the temple hearing and seeing God in the temple high and lifted up. The New Testament tells us every time that's Jesus. He is the physical manifestation of God for us. He is, in fact, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, the stamped icon of God. He is the image of God. And he can draw near for us. Was one of the commentators that I read, I believe it was Philip Ryken. He said, imagine what God did for us. We could not approach him, so he approached himself on our behalf. Think about that. We could not approach him. We would not approach him. It is impossible. So he approached himself on our behalf. Jesus saved us from God. He saved us from the wrath and the holiness and the goodness and the power and the might of God. He took that wrath on himself so that we now, through him, could draw near. Verse 22 should be one of the most glorious verses in the Bible to us. You shall be my people and I will be your God. We belong to him. This is not just Israel or Judah as physical nations. Paul reminds us not all Israel is Israel. It's those who are the children of Abraham by faith. All of those throughout the generations, throughout history, who have trusted Christ, the coming Messiah. They're going to be his people and he's going to be our God. But there's something even more significant in this phrase, and it's repeated over and over and over through the prophets. God tells the people, you will be my people and I will be your God. When he says this, you shall be my people, I want you to understand the construction of the verse. He doesn't say you're going to decide to be mine. He doesn't say that the doctrine of election means that you get a ballot, God gets a ballot, the devil gets a ballot, and you all three vote. No. The construction here is God says, you will be my people, meaning literally, I will make you my people. We know that the people didn't choose to be his people because even when they were called to be his people, they rebelled against him. That's why they're being sent into exile. They were worshiping other gods in his temple. They didn't want to be his people exclusively. So he said to them, I will make you my people. And you say, well, that sounds rough. That sounds like God just makes us all robots, and how do you have a choice? No, here's the good news. The good news is we were dead and incapable of doing anything about it, and God gave us life, and with that life, he gave us repentance and faith by grace, and as we then saw him for who he was, we could not help but eagerly cry out to him for salvation. That is the work he's done by grace. He has said, I have taken a people, he said this through Hosea, I've taken a people who are not my people, and I've made them my people. I will be their God. Now, this sets us up perfectly for chapter 31, because in chapter 31, he's going to tell us exactly how he's going to do this. You see, for us to be the people of God, for all of the descendants of Abraham by faith to be God's people, something had to be done about our fractured relationship with him. Well, what has to be done? A covenant has to be kept. And we all say, yay, we can do that. No, we can't. How do we know? Look at Israel. There it is. They were given a covenant. Do this and live. And they died. Why? Because they couldn't keep the covenant. What did the law prove? The law condemns us. It drives us to the cross. It proves we can't be good enough. We can't be the people of God. We can't do it on our own. So for God to say, you will be my people, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. This is for God to say, I'm going to handle both sides of the requirements for being right with me. In order for me to make you right with me and me right with you, we need a new covenant. I'm going to do away with the old covenant. I'm going to introduce that new covenant. And with that new covenant, I'm going to keep all the terms for you on your behalf. And pay all the penalties that you owe, the debt that you owe on your behalf so that you can be brought near to me. You see, the fruit of the new covenant is how God makes us his people and how he now is our God. There are so many people that claim that all mankind are the children of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. Only those who are his by faith. By faith, by grace. In telling them this, he then closes this thought by giving them a storm warning. In verse 23 and 24, he says, behold, literally he says, look, the storm of Yahweh. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping storm. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The burning anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has done, until he has established the intent of his heart. In the last days, you will understand this. Just thinking how this works, I preached last week. I thought I was going to get all the way through chapter 30. I only got through verse 17. So I had to put off verses 18 through 24 to this week. And in my way of thinking, I thought, that means I only have half a sermon to work on this week. But as God does, he always works on me with the whole text. Now I want you to imagine, if you dare, imagine being in my head this week. Yeah, exactly. Seven sons of Sceva. Where'd he go? Now, imagine being in my head this week, meditating on the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the storm of Yahweh, and the storm is described by a sweeping storm that's going to burst on the head of the wicked with the burning anger of Yahweh. And every time I turn on the news, wind, tornadoes, and fire. This week was not a good week to drive anywhere. There were horrors throughout this week to look and to see. I'm just trying to put it together in my own mind and my own spirit. To have 25, 55, 70 cars in a pileup, have construction on a road where there's concrete barriers on both sides, no shoulders and nowhere to go with 18-wheelers driving 80 miles an hour who can't stop. And who are on drugs, with wind blowing trucks over on their side. Did you see it out of Amarillo yesterday? That they had to shut the freeway down because the truck drivers kept going. One truck would blow over and flip, and the next one would come and, oh, we should make it. No, blow over and flip. And they just kept flipping and flipping and flipping. One crash in Round Rock this week, 5 people killed. More killed in Amarillo. 8 more killed in Kansas. In car crashes with multiple cars. 16 people in Arkansas killed yesterday by the tornadoes. More in Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia. And it just keeps piling up. Airplanes are falling out of the sky and catching fire on the ground. You look and you think, what in the world is happening? What is happening to the world? The dust storms, the wind, the fire, the tornadoes, all of this. And here God is saying, in that final day when I come, all of this that we're seeing now is going to look like nothing. Not even a blip, not even a recognition in comparison to the storm of Yahweh. Wrath and burning anger that he says is already going forth. A sweeping storm, meaning it's sweeping everything away. It's blowing it all away. Bursting on the head of the wicked. The burning anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has done and until he has established the intent of his heart. Here is the truth. God's will be done. There is a day of judgment and wrath coming. Now, I know we keep saying, well, wait a minute, this is supposed to be the book of consolation. This was supposed to be the chapter with the good news. How much sweeter is the good news when we know the bad news? When we know that we're told the burning anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has done, until he has established the intent of his heart. God's will is going to be done. His wrath is going to be poured out. But here's what we've already learned. That incurable wound that we have of sin, of being dead in sin, Christ took care of it. We've been healed by his stripes. We've been healed. God's will is going to be done. His wrath is going to be poured out. But look at the end of verse 24. In the last days, you will understand this. Now here's, that means two things, by the way. In the last days, you will understand this. First, it means right now, living through it, you are not going to understand it. You're not. You know when we'll understand this? When we see Jesus. When we see him face to face in all of his glory, we'll understand it. Somebody should write a hymn. Something like, Walt, I'll put you on. You write a hymn. Something like, we'll understand it better by and by. You know, by and by. Yeah. We'll understand it better. Because when we see him in all of his glory, we will be as he is. And we will know as we are known. And it will all make sense. Now, in the meantime, what do we do with these things? We do what Jesus said with a tower that fell over and killed people. It's a reminder of the need daily to repent. Because none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. None of us. Now, if you want to feel that, go drive on Interstate 35 through Austin. You'll understand what it feels like not to be guaranteed tomorrow. But we do need to be reminded, in the face of all that we see, it's going to be worse than even we can imagine in that final day of the Lord for the lost. And that should grieve us. One day we will understand. And it is in the last days that we will understand this and understand. That is why that when we finally do understand it, God will have to wipe away every tear. People say there'll be no crying in heaven. There will be, up until a point. There will be weeping, we're told. But God will wipe away every tear. And this is the good news of consolation. When we understand it, we're going to see that it was all about the glory of God from start to finish. We're going to see his name magnified, and we're going to experience him wiping away our tears. You know he's collecting all of them in the meantime. We're told he collects all of our tears. One day he's going to wipe our last tear away, and there will not be another tear forever. No more tears. Now, I do have a theological question about that I want to ask when I get there. Are we going to be able to laugh till we cry in heaven, or are we just going to laugh? Have you ever laughed till you cried? I do think we may laugh until we cry. The tears here are tears of sorrow. They won't exist. There will be no cause for them ever again for all eternity. Wouldn't you like sometimes? Well, maybe, let me ask husbands. Wouldn't you like sometimes if maybe you get through a week without somebody in your house crying? We cry. We cry a lot. There are things to cry over. Lots of funerals recently. Lots of deaths. But one day he's going to wipe it away. Every tear. And we're going to understand. The second thing that means is that until then, we have to walk by faith. We have to trust him that he is in control, that he is working all things out for our good and for his glory. We'll look at that in a minute, Romans 8. We have to walk by faith. In chapter 31 then, verses 1 through 6, we're reminded God's people belong to him. This is our security in a world that seems to be falling apart. And by the way, people think, oh, the world's falling apart. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. No, they're not. God is in control. Jesus is ruling and reigning. His plan is being worked out according to his will. His will be done. Quit listening to people who tell you the world is falling apart. The world is right where it's supposed to be, and it won't fall apart till Jesus burns it to a crisp. He's ruling and reigning right now. He's sovereign right now. He's not going to lose a thing ever. Stop listening to people who tell you that it's all just getting worse. Solomon answered the question in Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, these things seem to be increasing. Maybe it's just that we're more aware of it. Because now we can communicate around the world in an instant and know every tragic thing that's going on. Does that mean more people are dying? Does that mean there's more bad things going on? There are bad things that happen every day. Stop listening to people that tell you the world is getting worse and worse and worse. Those people demonstrate a lack of belief in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign and is working all of these things out for our good and his glory. So praise him for that. Walk by faith. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its relief, Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. And you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating. Oh, that doesn't sound very Baptist, does it? Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant, and they will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our God. He makes a couple of references here. When he talks about the everlasting love of God and his loving kindness that draws us, he reminds the people of the exile and of the Exodus, both right here in the first. He says, I'm going to be the God of all the families of Israel. They're going to be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its relief, Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God tells us that he has everlasting love for us. This is the only verse in the whole book of Jeremiah where this word for love is used, loving kindness. This is the word chesed. This is God's covenant love for his people. Even more than that, it can more rightly even be translated God's grace. He tells them there, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with grace, with loving kindness. God's love for his people. Understand this. His love for his people is not a promise. It's a statement of fact. God loves his people with an everlasting love. That means once he determined to love us. Because you understand, biblically, love is not an emotion. Love is not something you fall into or fall out of. Love is a decision of your will as to how you're going to relate to another person. Love is a choice. You want to talk about freedom of choice? That's the choice you need to be making. Love is a decision of your will for how you're going to treat somebody. From the moment in eternity past that God decided to love you, that love never falters or goes away forever. It is as unchanging as He is. Romans 9:15 tells us, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that word compassion there is similar to this loving kindness. The ones that I am going to show compassion and love, I've determined to do that. I decide who I'm going to love. And once He makes that decision, and it was made in eternity past, He will love you forever. His love will never diminish. And there is nothing in your life, past, present, future, or eternal, that can separate you from His love shown to you and demonstrated by Christ. And that He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We do talk about the love of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the love of God and what it means that God loves. We've discussed it, that God's love is not unconditional. It can't be, because His love is conditioned on His attributes and His character. His love is conditioned on our position in Christ. God views us in His Son and loves us in His Son and will never not love us in His Son and has never not loved us. There's some that have taught that God didn't love you until you got saved. If God were waiting for us to come to Him so that He could love us, that misses the whole point. We're going to see it later. What do we read in 1 John? We love Him because He first loved us. He had to love us first so that we might be able to love Him back. What we also see here is that reference to building and to planting. I will build you and you will be built. He is building a city. One commentator wrote, if you've ever seen, and some of you are probably old enough like me to remember the bumper sticker, I love New York. Seen people recently scraping those off their cars. I love New York. Well, if God drove a car, it'd have to be a Honda Accord. The disciples were all in one accord. It would have a bumper sticker that says, I love Zion, the city of God. I love Zion. God is building a city that He loves for the people that He loves. I will build you and you will be rebuilt. And listen to this phraseology. Listen. Now, I want you to think back over all we've done in Jeremiah. Think back how God has addressed the people in exile through Ezekiel. All of the language about harlotry and whoredom and unfaithfulness and idolatry. You've left me. You've been unfaithful. You understand it gets to the point that God says, I'm divorcing you as my people. That's why He has to come back and say, the people who are not my people now are my people after this, with this restoration. But now He says, again, I will build you and you will be built, O Virgin of Israel. In this restoration, in this coming of Christ, the people of God are presented as the pure bride for the bridegroom. Virginal. That's not us on our own. That's not Israel or Judah on their own. That is the restorative power of grace. God is going to rebuild His people. He's going to purify His people. They're going to rejoice. He's going to give them a city to dwell in. John 14, what did Jesus tell the disciples? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That will be the fulfillment of this verse in Jeremiah 31. The revelation of the city of God, of Zion. In Hebrews 12, we're reminded, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was what appeared that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gatherings and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We read about it in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God is building a city he loves for the people that he loves. That's why we sing, we're marching to Zion, to be in that place prepared for us. And the good news here is when he tells us that he loves us with an everlasting love, and he draws us with loving kindness, with his grace, God draws us to himself by this grace as a result of his love. Jesus reminds us in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you know what that is that draws us to the Father? It's his love for us. He's chosen us. We belong to him. He draws us to himself. With that call of the gospel, Romans 8 reminds us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What purpose? The purpose of salvation. Because those whom he foreknew, and foreknow there, is a word of intimacy. This is like Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore him a son. God foreknew us. That's why we understand that foreknowledge is not God looking through the tunnel of time and seeing what we do, and based on that fact, choosing what to do in eternity past. God has not learned anything new, will not learn anything new. God knew before, and what he knew was his people. And he loved us from eternity past, before we ever were, and that love is an everlasting love, and is the motive behind the grace that he will use to call and to draw us to salvation, to keep us in that salvation, and one day to complete that salvation at our glorification, when we see Jesus in all of his glory, and we know as we are known. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All past tense, because if God has loved you with his saving love, with his covenant love, there's no other outcome but your glorification. So your life might be falling apart. You might not want to go drive on the freeway. You might be worried about the storms and the earthquakes, the wind, the rain. You might be fighting a battle with sin. You might be fighting a battle with a loved one. You might be going through all sorts of hell on earth that nobody else even knows about. But this is your assurance. There's only one final outcome for you if God has loved you in Christ Jesus. And that is that you will be glorified to the glory of his name. Does all of this, does any of this today make sense? No, one day it will. And when it clicks, this is what it's going to sound like. I can imagine all of the elect from all time, all glorified in a moment there with Christ. And it's going to click. He just worked it all out for good. Why did I worry so much? It's finished. He did exactly what he told us he was going to do. That's why it's going to take forever to praise him. It's going to take forever because we can never praise him enough for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. With this love and with this grace, God draws us to himself by that grace as a result of his love for us. He then goes on in verses 4 through 6, and again he tells you, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel, and you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating. Everywhere you look, people are going to be worshiping God. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. So there's building and there's planting. You're going to be rebuilt and restored, and the result is going to be perpetual celebration of the glory of God. That's the other fact there, that people say, well, if all we're going to do in heaven is worship, that's boring. Really? Declaring the worthiness of God is boring? Now imagine then we will have seen Him face to face in all of His glory. We're never going to be done celebrating who He is and what He's done. And then here's the planting. Planting to enjoy the harvest. A revival of fruitfulness. The people are actually going to get to plant and enjoy what they plant. No death, no destruction, no blight, no disease, no pests. I do believe that there will be animals in the new heavens and new earth because we read about them. The lion lays down with the lamb, et cetera, et cetera. We see all of these things, actually. It's not the lion with the lamb. Look it up. As we look at creation, at new creation, I wonder about some of the things in this creation as they are redeemed, what that's going to be like. I want to meet the first redeemed fire ant. Just to see what purpose is being served in the new heavens and the new earth. If any of them get there. But here's going to be fruitfulness. People are going to enjoy the fruit of their labor. And then verse 6 is actually a shocking verse. There will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to Yahweh our God. Here's the significance. The hills of Ephraim are in Samaria. Samaria is where they put up the first or the second golden calf to draw the people out of Jerusalem to worship on the hillside. And as the people then were drawn to Samaria, they weren't worshiping as God had instructed in Jerusalem. And we all know that the Jews and the Samaritans, we know they got along really well, right? Now, can you imagine somebody in Samaria, a watchman, watching out for people in Israel and pointing them not to the golden calf in Samaria, but back to Jerusalem? Go and worship Yahweh. Go find Him in Zion, the city of God. So here, a reunified people are unified in their worship. A call from Samaria to return to Jerusalem and to return to Yahweh. That means that all of the rift between the people of God will be healed. Here's how we apply that to ourselves, by the way, not just to Israel and Judah. This means that there are going to be multiple denominations represented among God's people in glory. It's not just going to be Reformed Baptists. You've heard the story about the guy who went to heaven and saw the building over to the side with no windows and only one door? Peter said, shh, that's Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here. The reality is God has people in all of these different denominations, even some that are being saved while they're in the cults. Now here's the mark of it. They're going to come out of it if they are. But when we see these things that we differ with other churches, some secondary things that we should be allowing more grace for, God's going to be, it's going to be shocking that we're going to stand in heaven side by side with the Methodists. Think about Wesley and Whitfield. They asked Whitfield, because he and Wesley duked it out theologically. And they asked Whitfield, do you think you're going to see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no. And everybody said, see, told you. He said, no, I won't be able to see him. He'll be so much closer to the throne, I won't be able to get a glimpse of him. That's the reunification we're looking for. For all the people of God from all the places they are in the world to be united in glory face to face with their Savior. Can you imagine the uproar of joy and of celebration that's going to be set up at that point in time? What we see too here is a significant thing that we read about in Romans chapter 11. We're reading about rebuilding, replanting, and reunification that's going to be understood in the last days. And there are those who will say that he's talking to Israel and to Judah, and so that just means it's Israel and Judah. There are other people who say that's not really Israel and Judah. That's the church, because they'll say that we've replaced them. Nobody's replaced anybody. The only replacement theology that we need to be preaching is that Jesus replaced us on the cross. He took our sin on himself and gave us his righteousness. All of the people of God from all time, represented by Israel, Judah, by the church, all of us from all time gathered as one people, here's what we're going to see happen in the last days. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast against them, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what was by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own eyes, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I think that's what we just read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. That when Jesus returns, it's not just the wild olive branches that have been grafted in that are going to rejoice. Those broken off natural branches are going to be regrafted as well. Two things happen before Jesus comes back or as he comes back. One is a great falling away. Those who claim, Lord, Lord, but he has to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The second is what Paul writes here in Romans, that all Israel will be saved. A revival among the Jewish people. They will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. They will be broken over their rejection of their Savior. And you want to talk about a great awakening? This is them being grafted back in. What a joyous day that is going to be to see then that every one of us that are grafted into Christ are only there because of the love and the grace of God. What's our message then? Simply this. God has loved us with an everlasting love and he's drawn us with his grace. His wrath is real and it's certain. And if people want to know why the world seems to be falling apart, that opens the door for you to talk about the wrath of God, the reality of sin, the fact that we're all going to die and aren't guaranteed tomorrow. And when we die, and when we're called to stand before God and to give an account, what can we say? We can't do anything but point to Jesus. Thankfully, at that point, it's him presenting us. We won't have anything to say but thank you, Jesus. Because by his grace, he's made us fit to draw near to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your promises to your people, for what has been fulfilled and for what we await for in the future. Father, we do confess that there is a lot to grieve about in the world, especially these last few weeks. We thank you then that you are sovereign and that you are working all of these things out for our good and for your glory. I pray that with your Spirit's help, we would be able to trust you, to walk by faith. day by day. And Father, the prayer of our heart this morning is, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. How we long to see him face to face, to be glorified and to be with him forever. We thank you this morning for your everlasting love poured out on us by your grace. We thank you for who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.